Our scripture today is Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. And if you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's page 691. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed into your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of his age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear."
Your sword, the war is done. The fragile dust returns to dust. Oh, wounded warrior, look beyond with valiant heart and eyes of trust.
Let us draw. For those of you that don't generally keep count of such things, I have been the pastor of a local church for a little more than 13 years now. And along the way, one of the occasional criticisms that folks have had about my preaching is that I don't talk enough about hell. And to tell you the truth, I've always struggled to understand at times why people would want me to preach more about eternal damnation. After all, it kind of seems to me that if people want to hear about hell, either they're feeling guilty about the sin in their lives and they want to hear about hell in the hope that it'll scare them straight, or they're kind of angry about the sin in everybody else's life and they want to hear about, well, hell because they want to be reminded of how they're going to get it in the end. But then again, hell is in the Bible, and it does play an important role in our thinking about judgment and salvation and what happens when this life is over. And so it doesn't really seem unreasonable to expect that hell would show up once in a while in my preaching and teaching. Of course, I could try to excuse my avoidance of the topic by pointing out that even though I was born in Atlanta, Georgia, I didn't grow up in a Baptist church in the Deep South. I grew up in a Methodist church in northern Illinois, and for better or worse, most of the sermons that I heard there focused a lot more on God's love than they did on fire that doesn't go out and worms that never die. On top of that, I think it's fair to say that most of the pastors and theologians whose books and sermons have shaped me over the years have tended to be a lot more concerned with how we live in this life than they are with what happens to us in the next. And since Jesus also paid an awful lot of attention to how we should live in the kingdom today, maybe that's not a bad example to follow. However, if I'm going to be completely honest, I think that one of the biggest reasons that I don't preach more about hell is because I don't want to believe in it. I don't want to believe in it, in part because if there's a hell, then you and me and every person that we have ever loved or looked up to or respected deserves to be there. We might like to think of ourselves as being pretty good and decent people, but the Bible says that all of us are sinners and that even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags. And so were it not for the grace of God revealed in the cross of Jesus, well, then every single one of us would rightly suffer forever in a place of unspeakable anguish. But you know, the bigger reason that I don't want to believe in hell is because if there's a hell, then it raises some profound questions about God and about his character and his power. I realize that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, but if there's a hell, that would seem to suggest not only that God created or allows to exist a place of unending torment, but also that he keeps sinners alive just so they can suffer in that place. Let's remember, after all, that we are not by nature immortal. We have life only as long as God gives us life. And so for people to be punished eternally, God has to sustain them eternally. And that doesn't really sound a lot to me like the God that we meet in Jesus Christ. So I'll admit, I don't want to believe in hell. But let's be clear that what I want doesn't matter. What the Bible says does. And as we heard in our scripture lesson this morning, Jesus gave some pretty explicit warnings about what might happen at the end of the age. The Son of Man, he said, will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've been talking this month about heaven and about the promise of resurrection life. But heaven, it seems, is only one alternative that awaits us on the other side of death. And so before we bring this series about heaven to a close, we really do need to talk about the other place. What does the Bible have to say about hell? And how should we live as a result of what it says? Now, a good place to begin, I think, might be to pick up where we left off last week by acknowledging the necessity of judgment. Part of what I hope you've heard in these messages about heaven is that God intends to complete his original purpose in creation. And that means that he intends to make us glorious resurrected children who live in a glorious resurrected world. A day will come, the Bible says, when God will make his creation a place of life and peace and holiness. But in order for that day to come, everything that's tainted by death and hatred and sin, both in the world and in us, must be judged and eliminated. Of course, some folks still resist that idea. They say a God of love would never judge the world. And yet, if you stop and think about it, God can only be a God of love because he is a God of judgment. As a scholar named N.T. Wright puts it, unless we conclude that nothing much is wrong with the world or that God doesn't mind very much, justice is a necessity. God is utterly committed, he says, to set the world right in the end, and that setting right must necessarily involve the elimination of all that distorts God's good and lovely creation and all that defaces his image-bearing human creatures. And if we're honest, I think that we can feel the truth of that in the unfiltered depths of our hearts. Every time that we hear about police officers that get ambushed or children that get molested, every time we read about greed that destroys communities or addiction that causes death, every time our hearts break because of sin and evil and brokenness in our world and we cry out, would somebody make it stop? We are, whether we realize it or not, pleading for there to be judgment. The question, however, is how and upon whom and what does grace have to do with it? Now, it might surprise you to learn that one way in which Christians have answered that question down through the ages is to say that there is judgment and it's deserved by everybody, but ultimately the cross is so powerful and the grace of God is so persuasive that nobody will have to suffer that judgment. Their view is that in the end, nobody goes to hell because everyone gets saved, and this is a view that is called the universalist view or universalism. Of course, being good Bible-believing Christians as we are, most of us, I think, would be likely to dismiss a notion like that. However, in the interest of dealing honestly with what the Bible says, there are some passages that support that idea. Jesus, for example, spoke to the crowds in Jerusalem and said that when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said that as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. And then the Apostle John, when he was describing what it means for us to have Jesus as our advocate, he said, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There are other passages we could talk about. But to tell you the truth, you can't really get to the heart of this position by trying to line up Bible verses for and against. Instead, you get there by asking a question that lies just beneath the surface of those Bible verses. Is God powerful enough to get what he wants? Does God's will prevail? And most of us, I think, would want to answer yes to that question. But as we do, let's remember that what God wills is for everybody to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, for example, says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so, if universal salvation is the will and purpose of God, certainly we ought to be able to anticipate that his purpose will be accomplished, except for this one tiny problem. In Jesus, God gave us the gift of salvation, but he also gave us the gift of freedom, the ability to receive or reject that salvation. In theory, of course, God could have made us so that we couldn't reject that gift. He could have created us so that we were programmed to say yes to his grace, but then, of course, he couldn't really have a relationship with us any more than we could have a relationship with a pre-programmed computer. No, we are wonderfully made and frighteningly free. And the testimony of both Scripture and history is that way too often, many of us use our freedom to choose poorly. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell," he writes, "choose it." And that, of course, gets us back to thinking about hell in the way that most of us are familiar with, what we might describe as the traditional view. In this view, everybody deserves to be judged, but God, in his mercy, sends Jesus to die on the cross so that we can be forgiven of our sins and so that we can be set free from our fear of condemnation. As Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death into life." For everybody else, however, for those who don't hear and don't believe, and for those who won't receive the grace of God that's offered in Jesus, judgment will come at the end of the age. And they, the Bible says, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is hell, as most of us understand it. A place, as we heard in our scripture lesson, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched, a place where people are shut out from the presence of the Lord and where the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. And of course, as I think most of us know, there are a whole bunch of other passages in the Bible that we could cite in support of that view. But rather than doing that, let me take just a second to ask this question: do we really believe that? And if we do, are we living like we believe that? Because it seems to me that if we believe in a hell like that, a place of eternal pain and suffering from which we are only saved by the grace of God and to which everyone else we know will go unless they respond to the gospel of Jesus, well, then shouldn't that change us somehow? Shouldn't that inspire us to worship God passionately and faithfully and not just when we feel like it so that we can thank him for saving us? Shouldn't that motivate us to live with holiness and serve with joy so that God's goodness can be put on display through us? Shouldn't that compel us to put aside our pride and get out of our comfort zones so that we can tell everyone that we know that they are going to have to choose? And we love them enough to want them to choose Jesus. Sometimes I wonder if some of the best reasons for believing in hell have to do not only with what the Bible says, but also with how we live in response to what the Bible says. When we believe in hell, then every moment of every day takes on eternal significance because, as C.S. Lewis wrote, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as now you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. Of course, having said all that, biblical honesty forces me to acknowledge that even our traditional understanding of hell leaves a few unanswered questions. For example, if hell is a place of punishment where sinners suffer forever in unending flame, then why is it that that understanding of hell doesn't show up evenly throughout the entire Bible? In the Old Testament, for example, there is no hell, at least not in the way that I've just described it. There's only Sheol, the realm of the dead to which everybody goes. And then in the New Testament, hell isn't mentioned at all in Acts, and it shows up only rarely in the epistles, and even in the Gospels, where hell shows up the most, and then on the lips of Jesus, the word that Jesus uses for hell is the word Gehenna, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew phrase Gehinnom, and it turns out that Gehinnom is the valley of Hinnom, a ravine on the outskirts of Jerusalem that in Old Testament times was a place where unholy sacrifices were offered to foreign gods, and in New Testament times was a place where garbage from the city of Jerusalem was thrown away and burned. Of course, because it was a smoldering dump, Gehinnom was a place where the worms never died and the fire was never quenched. Which kind of invites us to wonder, when Jesus used that language, was he trying to tell us about a literal place that unsaved people will go when they die? Because if he was, then you know, we can all go to hell right now. Forgive my language, but we could hop on a plane and fly to Israel and visit Gehinnom, the dump on the outside of old Jerusalem. Or, when Jesus used that language, was he painting a picture? A terrible and terrifying picture of what a horrible thing it is to choose wrong. To live for your own kingdom in your own way rather than choosing God's kingdom and the way, Jesus Christ, that God has provided for us to get there. And listen, before you just, you know, tune me out because you think I'm just spouting academic biblical nonsense, let me say that in addition to using Gehinnom to describe hell, Jesus used a lot of other images to talk about the serious consequences of our choice. In contrast to eternal fire, he talked about outer darkness. He talked about houses built on sand that come crashing down and about roads that lead to destruction, not necessarily to hell. All of which, it could be argued, point not necessarily to a literal place, but to the terror of being separated from God, no matter what that means in terms of how the unsaved will experience it someday. And that perhaps leads to one last understanding of hell that I'd like you to be at least aware of. In addition to universalism, or the idea that everybody gets saved, and traditionalism, or the idea that the unsaved suffer forever in the fires of hell, there's a way of thinking about these issues called annihilationism, which suggests that in the end, God removes what's unredeemed from his good creation, and the unsaved just basically cease to exist. And if you stop and think about it, there is a certain logic in that. I mean, after all, the Bible says that we live and move and have our being in God. And so if we get cut off from God, if our sin separates us from his power and his presence, as most of us have been taught that it does, well, then it only stands to reason that in the absence of being saved, we'll receive the wages of our sin, which the Bible says is death, physical, spiritual, eternal removal from the resurrected creation that God had promised when Jesus returned and makes everything new. Of course, you might wonder, is there any place in the Bible that anchors kind of a view like that? And it turns out that there is, and one of the best places comes at the end of the book of Revelation. After everyone appears before the great white throne of God and is judged according to what they've done, the Bible says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And naturally, some of you are going to say immediately, "Well, now come on, preacher, it says right there, lake of fire." I mean, how much more literal a description of hell can you get than that? And, you know, I do not disagree at all. But I do think it's worth pointing out that just four verses later, That same voice from the throne says, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and there will be no more death, for the old order of things has passed away. Maybe in God's redeemed creation, the lake of fire isn't necessarily for punishing sin. Maybe it's for eliminating sin, for purifying creation of everything that's sinful and broken, and even death itself, so that all of God's children, saved by the cross of Jesus, can share forever in resurrection life. Now, I know that that's an awful lot of ground to cover in one morning. And believe me, there are a whole lot of passages and perspectives that I wish we could have talked about. However, we don't have the time. And on top of that, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are a little confused because you're not quite sure what to make of all that. And maybe some of you are a little upset because after everything that I've said, you're kind of wondering, does our pastor even believe in hell? And so as we close today, let me go back to where we started and see if I can clarify just a little bit. I told you at the outset that I don't want to believe in hell, but I do. Of course, I also believe that God loves us and that it's his desire for every single person to get in on the good news of Jesus and to spend eternity in a world made new. And in fact, I believe that God loves us so much that if there is any way for him to reach out in grace and bring back his lost sheep, God will find a way to make that happen. However, I also believe that he has gifted us with the freedom to choose. We can choose the broad road that leads to destruction or the narrow road that leads to life. We can choose to imagine that we're going to get into heaven somehow because of what good people we are, or we can choose to trust that we're only saved by grace and not by anything that we've done. We can choose to make our lives about anything we want, or we can choose to make our lives about Jesus and on the kingdom that only comes through him. And if we choose wrong, I believe that we will be separated from God forever. Now, does that mean that we're going to get tormented forever in a literal place of flames and worms? I don't know. Could it mean something else? I don't really know that either. But what I do know are these three things. First, I know that whatever those consequences are for making the wrong choice, they are unspeakably horrible. Jesus warned us about the dangers of hell over and over again, and so we would do well to pay attention to what he had to say. In addition, I know that we've been given the opportunity to make the right choice. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again so that we could have life and have it to the full. And if we will trust in that, if we'll ask him to be the one who saves us and leads us, then we'll never have to worry about what happens in hell because we'll be with him when heaven comes to earth in the glory of a world made new. And finally, I know that we can't be sure when our opportunity to choose will come to an end. Those of you who've been listening to me preach for a while, I think you know that I'm generally not the kind of preacher who tries to manipulate people by saying things like, you could walk out of this church and get hit by a bus. But I hope that I don't need to say things like that for us to be aware that life is uncertain. There are accidents and illnesses and acts of violence. And without warning, we can discover that our opportunity, our time to choose life or death is gone. One of my favorite authors puts it like this: we have the sober responsibility of realizing that we are embarked. We are becoming on this side of the door of death the kind of people that we will be on the other. And for that reason, the reality of death gives us an important gift every day. It reminds us that we can't keep putting off the work of becoming. It tells us to prepare to meet God then by entering into a relationship with Him now. How do we do that? Well, you know, we ask for it. We confess to God how much we need that relationship because our sin and our brokenness make it impossible for us to save ourselves. We trust in what Jesus did to give us that relationship by dying on the cross and rising from the grave and teaching us what heavenly life is supposed to look like. And then we ask Him to enter our heart and take over our lives and remake us in His image so that we'll be the kind of people who are ready for life in a kingdom that never ends. And we can do that right now. Will we be able to do that tomorrow? Probably for most of us, but I don't know. And neither do any of us. Would you ask, have I accepted the grace that is the only thing that will allow me the promise of sharing heaven with my Lord and Savior? And if you've accepted that grace at some point in your life, and I know that most of us here have, am I living in that grace? Am I living the kind of life that demonstrates heaven and that helps other people realize that they can go there too, all because of what Jesus did, not because of anything we've done? May we take seriously that choice, and then may we live as people who know what we've chosen. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, I have more questions about hell than I've got answers, but as I've tried to share here this morning, I think I know what's important. And what I think is important is that we have that choice, and only Jesus can save us from our own bad choices. Lord, may we search our hearts today, and may we respond to you in the way that we each individually need to, because I'm not going to stand here and say that every single person needs to do exactly the same thing, because we've got different histories of walking with you, and we're at different places in our faith and in our lives, but Lord, I know that every one of us needs to keep saying yes to that invitation to become part of the kingdom that never ends. Lord, help us to say yes with all of our hearts and then to live as people who have that kingdom planted within us and working through us so that everything we do will spread the aroma of Christ wherever we go. For we ask it all in His holy name. Amen.